This is Watchan Lake Bible School, 2013. Our speaker for this class is Brother Ken Stiles. His overall title is Prophecies of the Last Days, and this class number 3 is entitled Metals, Beasts, Horns, and Kings. And our reading for this class was Zechariah chapter 12. Brother Ken.
Well, thank you, Brother Ken, and good morning, everyone. So what happened to our arrows overnight? Where are we? They're all in the, if you recall, this is the bullseye, this is the almost there, this is the moving in the right direction, this is the early indication, and way out here is the not yet observed. So we went back in time last night while you were sleeping. The world is not the same as we as it was when we went to sleep. Any guesses? 1947. Well, except I don't think that would quite fit, because you see this one up here? It says, Jews return to Israel. Can't even see it. Oh, here we go. Yeah, Jews return to Israel. Not yet observed. They were going back in 1947. So 1947 might be right tomorrow, but it's not right today. 1850. Around the year, you can thank Brother Nathan for that. I would have been all night trying to get that up on the board. This is the year, or around the year, Brother Thomas wrote Elpis Israel. No evidence other than a few things. What was the key prophetic sign in the days of Brother Thomas? They knew it was coming to an end in 20 years. The 1260-year period had to end in 1870. So when he writes with great diligence about how the Pope must lose his power by 1870, and then as soon as he loses his power, what will happen? Jesus will be back in the earth. Because in their perspective, those two things happen simultaneously. And as Brother Harry Tennant comments on that, it's not that our brethren had it wrong, they just collapsed things and figured it would all happen at the same time. So you will see in Brother Thomas' writings a high level of conviction. In fact, in some cases, when he's writing Eureka, he's talking about months, if just a couple of years, before we expect it all to end. But the key is, they didn't have near the signs that we have. Can you imagine where they would be today if they joined us this morning and we put the arrows back where they belong in 2013? They'd be ecstatic over what's happening in the world. And part of the reason for this illustration, for this model, is to get us to think in terms of what God is accomplishing over a period of time. We really are moving towards the second coming of Christ. We'll put up the arrows tomorrow and give you another guess on what the date is. We'll probably advance about 100 years, just to give you an insight. And you'll see what happens over a 100-year period. And then we'll advance it another so many years for the following day. But we are moving in that direction. And it's important that we be able to recognize this, and also to be able to encourage our young people and children especially, because they won't have the same appreciation. So we'll pick up our studies in Habakkuk 3, if we can begin there. We left off yesterday just to tie in the fact that Habakkuk 3 isn't nearly as extensive as we saw with Micah, or we saw with Joel, or we saw with Ezekiel, or Daniel, or in Daniel 11. But he has the same themes as Joel and Micah. And remember, we looked yesterday at how Armageddon is the God's judgment in the valley of decision. Verse 12 and 13, just to reiterate where we were yesterday of Habakkuk 3, thou didst march through the land. This is the host of the immortalized saints. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. That would be thy people Israel. Even for salvation with thine anointed. So now Christ the anointed is at the head of this group that is marching through the land in indignation. Who would then wound, or the Hebrew word we noted yesterday was crush, the head, the rosh, out of the house of the wicked. So this is Christ and the saints going forth against the invading enemy of Israel. And they discover the foundation unto the neck. That is Bible terminology for exposing the neck and then chopping off the head. That's Genesis 3:15 terminology. Because what Christ will do politically is he will take a hold of the enemy's neck, is what Habakkuk 3 is telling us, and then he's going to cut off its head, showing how the defeat of Gog will represent a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 only on a political basis, by crushing the head of the political servant. The political serpent. The detail we want to note is the attitude and the motivation in verse 14 of the enemy whom Christ and the saints will destroy. Remember yesterday, we looked in Joel, we looked in Micah. They're not just coming for wealth. They're not just coming for gold and silver. They are coming to destroy the Jews. They are coming to humiliate and shame the Jews. Verse 14, thou, God, didst strike through Gog with his own staves, with Gog's staves, the head of his villages. Now that word in the AV, villages, is translated warriors in the RSV and the RV, and I think that's a better translation. Rotherham has chiefs. They came out of as a whirlwind to scatter me, Israel. Their rejoicing, the rejoicing of the enemy, of the Gogian host, was to devour the poor secretly. Remember what Daniel 11 had said. They come like a whirlwind. Brother Thomas said it's like a tornado is how they're going to come. Habakkuk is describing the same invasion, using the same imagery. Their intent is to scatter the Jews. Remember what we saw in Joel 3, verse 3? Their intent is to send them into captivity. They rejoice, Habakkuk says, over the prospect of devouring the poor secretly. The poor here being the Jews. They will devour them secretly. And the Hebrew word for secretly there is miktar. It means to conceal or to catch someone unaware when they're unsuspecting. And we'll take a look over at Psalm 10, if you'll turn over there at verses 8 and 9, because in Psalm 10, verses 8 and 9, it's an excellent cross-reference, not necessarily to the same time period, but it shows us what this word secretly means. It provides a good definition of what miktar means when speaking of the wicked. In Psalm 10 at verse 8, we read, he, that is the wicked, sitteth in the lurking places of the villages, and listen for the echoes to Habakkuk 3. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. And that's what Habakkuk is likening the Gogian host to. They will come down and invade Israel and catch the poor secretly when they are unsuspecting. And what's rejoicing, or the rejoicing that they are rejoicing in Habakkuk 3, you see, is now that they have caught the poor secretly and they have put them to death, Habakkuk is describing how this invading army will rejoice over the fact that they were able to kill Jews, to catch them unsuspecting and in an unaware condition. So it's the same hatred and mistreatment of the Jews, the same anti-Semitism that Joel and Micah both describe. This is an evil people, Habakkuk says, an evil people who invade Israel and who rejoice over the prospect of devouring God's people. And you see the warning that Habakkuk is providing Israel. The same warning as Ezekiel, it's the same warning as Joel. We'll see it's the same warning of Daniel when we come to chapter 8. At a time they do not expect, they will be invaded by a people whom they do not suspect. but who will hate them with a great hatred, and many will die. So do you see now how God is showing us why he will bring his judgments against the nations at Armageddon? A heap of sheaves for threshing in a valley of judgment because of their great wickedness against God and against his people. But the end of the matter, God will strike through the invaders with his own staves in verse 14. I know the word own isn't there, but God will strike through the invader, and he will use the invader's staves to do the striking through. So the enemy will be put in utter confusion, and they will turn on each other just as Ezekiel 38, verse 21 describes. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And in another mark of the divine hand at work in these events, the enemy nations gather to destroy Israel. That's what Ezekiel has described. That's what Daniel has described. That's what Micah has described. That's what Habakkuk has described. But in an extreme example of supreme divine poetic justice, the enemy will destroy themselves. And that is why the Battle of Armageddon is not really about a battle. It's about God's judgments being poured out upon the nation. A battle will take place, but it will all be one-sided. And Christ and the saints will be victorious. God's judgments will be poured out upon those nations who sought to destroy his people, who sought to defeat his plan. And the end result of that judgment poured out will be the beginning of the destruction of the kingdom of men. We turn next to Zechariah, the chapter 12 we had read tonight, or today rather, in 13, 14 as well. Again, we're expecting that most of us are familiar with the story, but we're looking now for the recurring themes that are evident both in Zechariah and also that we've seen in the other prophets. Hopefully when you go through the details, you'll be able to identify some of those. And it's the identical details that can convince us that this is the correct end of the story, because all of the Old Testament prophets are all describing the same end of the same story. We don't find the phrase in the last days like we do in other prophets, as we know, or in the latter days. But we do find the phrase in that day repeated 18 times in these three chapters. We're familiar with these. In 12 verse 9, God will destroy all nations who come against Jerusalem. That can only be applicable to the latter days. The Messiah's feet in verse 4 of chapter 14 will stand upon the Mount of Olives. That can only be applicable to the latter days. Verse 9 of chapter 14, Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. Again, clearly a latter-day indication. As further proof, the prophecy opens in chapter 12, because it really runs for three chapters. It opens in chapter 12 with Jerusalem under siege and suffering the devastating defeat in captivity. And then it concludes in chapter 14 with the kingdom established on the earth. Zion is at the center of worship for all nations of the earth. Now here's a quick summary of Zechariah's end of the story. It's clearly Israel who's invaded. The focus of the invasion is Jerusalem. 12 verse 3 and 12 verse 9 say it is Jerusalem that the nations come against. In verse 7, Yahweh saves the tents of Judah. Verse 8, he defends the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Two battles are depicted. Now we need to be clear, we're not confused on this. There are actually two battles in the end time, and they're probably separated by 40 years. The two battles we're talking about here is a number 13 in the chart that we've distributed. It's the first battle where Israel is defeated and then replaced by the second battle when the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints defeat the invading host at the Battle of Armageddon. Those two battles that happen fairly quickly are depicted verse 2 of chapter 14. The city is taken, the houses are rifled, the women are ravished, half of the city goes into captivity. So in that first battle, the invaders temporarily succeed, but then they are ultimately destroyed, as verses 3 and 4 of chapter 14 show, when Yahweh fights against those nations. Verse 12 of chapter 14, he smites the nations with a plague, and there is great tumult from Yahweh in verse 13. Point 3, it's actually God calling the nations, as we've seen repeatedly in the other prophets, and gathering them to battle. 14 at verse 2, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. The Jews are living in unbelief at the time of the attack. If they were living in belief, the Battle of Armageddon wouldn't be necessary, but they're living in unbelief. At chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, a fountain for cleansing from sin is needed in the land, and the names of the idols need to be cut off. So you notice how the prophecies in chapters 12, 13, and 14 require the Jews to be back in the land and in control of Jerusalem at the end times. So these prophecies couldn't have been fulfilled back in 1945 because Israel was not in control of the land. So it's only in the last 60 or so years that Zechariah 14 even had the table set, so to speak, for the prophecy to come to fruition. Another indication that we are in that period of time in which the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is very near. The invading army enters Israel seeking wealth. Chapter 14 at verse 1, "Thy spoil, Israel's spoil, shall be divided in the midst of thee." And they also come, not surprisingly, as we've seen in nearly all the other prophets, they come seeking to kill Jews. This is an anti-Semitic invasion. The invaders specifically go after the nation. Take a look at verse 2 and 3. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." Their anti-Semitic hatred is no more prominent in Old Testament prophecy than what we see here in Zechariah. The siege is also prophesied in chapter 14 at verses 1 and 2. So one of the important points to recognize is that chapter 12, 13, and 14 of Zechariah are not in chronological order. You have to go through and pick out the pieces and almost cut the chapters up in order to arrange them in chronological order, as we'll see in just a minute. But it's worth Bible marking. The chapter 14, verses 1 and 2 are describing the same events as chapter 12 at verse 2 and 3. It's the same events being described. Jerusalem being taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city going into captivity. And then in verse 8 of chapter 13, we know that the prophet tells us that over 4 million Jews will die, because 2/3 of the Jews who are living in the land will die at this time. So you see the hatred being described against the Jews. You don't need to ravish women to defeat your enemy. You don't need to kill 4 million people to conquer a nation. Can you imagine if the United States and Great Britain had gone into Iraq and slaughtered 4 million Iraqis? The world would have been in an upheaval. The Jews, every time they go into Gaza, have to justify every single death of every single Palestinian. And sometimes there is investigation going on years after the war so the Jews can exonerate themselves. It wasn't our bomb that went into that home and killed that family. But not in this war. 4 million will die because the enemy will come and it will kill indiscriminately, is the picture being portrayed. The recent wars in the past 10 years show the surgical precision that the armies now have. They can follow that bomb right into the very car they want to hit, or the house that happens to be right next to the hospital. But not in this war. Not in that day. The Jews will be slain indiscriminately by a ruthless invader. You turn back to Ezekiel 38. Keep a finger in Zechariah because we're coming back. In Ezekiel 38, verse 2, there is evidence of the hatred of the Jews. It's just not as apparent in Ezekiel. Because if you look in verse 12, it talks about it isn't just the wealth that God comes for, it's a spoil and a prey in verse 12. To take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited. If you look up that word prey, you'll find it's used three other times in chapter 34 of Ezekiel. And in each of those cases, it's applied to the people of Israel. That would be verse 8, verse 22, and verse 28 of Ezekiel 34. So Gog doesn't just invade Israel to carry off spoil, he comes to kill Jews. It's not as pronounced in Ezekiel 38, but the evidence is there. This is why, in verses 18 to 23 of Ezekiel 38, God speaks of his fury and his jealousy and the fire of his wrath against Gog, because Gog will have severely mistreated his people, and God will judge Gog for that severe mistreatment. Turning back to Zechariah, we might ask ourselves, why does God's plan call for such a devastating outcome for Israel? Couldn't he spare Israel the harsh suffering that they will incur? And the answer is, of course, you can't go from where they are today to embracing their Messiah without going through the events leading up to Armageddon. You can't do it. God desperately wants to save his people. And the only way he can take his people and prepare them to accept the Messiah is to bring the level of suffering upon them and to bring them through the invasion of Gog. Israel needs the events of the Gogian invasion to bring her to the point of conversion that we see in Zechariah 12. It's not coincidental that the same latter-day prophecy that describes Israel's conversion in detail also describes how so many millions of Jews will be slain as a prerequisite to that conversion. The consistent picture painted by the Old Testament prophets is one of the invaders having a deep-seated hatred of the Jews. They don't surround Jerusalem just to gain a victory. They surround Jerusalem to destroy a people and to wipe them out and to moralize them and to defile them. So it's worth watching the news on the anti-Semitism that exists in the world. It's not as if they're going to come out and announce they all hate the Jews, because that's not the picture portrayed in Scripture. The picture portrayed is the hatred of the Jews will run deep, deep, to kill that many people. Especially in this day and age, when the world holds countries accountable to a much higher standard of military activity, the hatred will run deep so that when the opportunity presents itself, it will all be unleashed. But the common denominator that will unite those nations is the intense hatred of the Jews. It will unite the Muslim element, and it will unite the anti-Jewish Christian element. So don't look for an public outbreak of anti-Semitism to sweep across Europe necessarily. It may. We don't know. But the way these things are portrayed in Scripture is they catch Israel by surprise. They catch them off guard. That's what Habakkuk said. That's what Micah says. That's what Ezekiel says. That's what Daniel says. And they will pay the price as a result. So that the intense hatred of the Jews in that day will have been hidden. And do you see why? In God warning the Jews, he knows they won't listen, but he still warns them in his prophets. No Jew will ever be able to say, God, you didn't warn us about the invasion of the north, because it's there multiple times in his word, in the same way that he deals with us, in the same way as you've seen in the classes with Brother Stephen and how he deals with Saul. Time and again, God is providing a warning to the Jews. The slaughter and oppression is coming. Zechariah then is identical to the story of Ezekiel and Daniel and Joel. We won't take the time to go through all the verses. We've given them to you in the handout, so would encourage you that you take the time and develop your own conviction. It's not that it wouldn't be worthwhile to go through the verses in the handout, but it's important for each of us to develop our own point of conviction that it is the same story being told. And here are the details, and here is the evidence. Jerusalem is captured, and the Jews once more go into captivity, is what Zechariah says, just as Habakkuk 3 said, just as Joel 3, verse 3 said. There's an earthquake mentioned in Ezekiel 38, verse 19. There's the same earthquake mentioned in Joel 3, 16. The same earthquake is noted in Zechariah 14, verse 4. Only Zechariah provides additional detail to that earthquake, because when the earthquake happens, the cleavage will happen between east and west, so that the mountain will move north and south, and a great valley will be open in that day. It could well be the valley into which God will allow the enemies of Israel to be swallowed up. But God is using the invaders to use their own weapons, as we noted in Ezekiel, we noted in Habakkuk, and we see it here in Zechariah as well, in verse 4 of chapter 2 and in verse 13. So when you take a look at the at the evidence presented by the five prophets, who gave five different prophecies, with each portraying a different perspective. They're also each portraying the exact same end of the story. It requires that we put the pieces together. But what emerges is a single, coherent, complementary, consistent, harmonious picture of what God has planned. And this is why we can have such encouragement and find such confidence in these things, even though they're written 2,500 years ago. Because all these prophets are saying the exact same thing. And what's equally marvelous, not sure if we mentioned this before, may have been just with the teens, but what's marvelous about the God we worship is this Gentile nation of armies, this host, this Gogian host that's assembled, and assembled to destroy Israel, to destroy Israel militarily, to destroy Israel financially, to destroy Israel psychologically, to destroy Israel morally. God will bring about the exact opposite. He will bring about Israel's salvation. And how he does that is described in Zechariah's prophecy. Because these are the events that will lead ultimately to the Jews embracing their Messiah. And that's really the main focus of Zechariah's prophecy. Remember how in Joel's day, in chapter 2, he had appealed to the nation in the midst of the invasion and said, you need to adopt a new heart and a new walk. And they eventually did. And they called for a solemn assembly. And then God blessed them in having repented. You see that same picture here in Zechariah 12 and 13, only it's on a more detailed, expanded perspective that Zechariah provides. Because Zechariah as Joel had told them, you must go through this life-changing conversion and emerge as a new people with a new heart and a new walk. And Zechariah points out that's the very thing they do. And it's detailed between verse 10 of chapter 12 all the way through to the end of chapter 13. There's mourning, there's confession, there's repentance, and there's conversion. And it's helpful again to recognize that chapter 12 and 13 are not in chronological order. And the proof of this, if you look in verse 10, for instance, the nation is in mourning, chapter 12 and verse 10. They are in mourning for their past sins. And in chapter 13 at verse 8, two-thirds are slain. So you can't have Israel converted and then have two-thirds of the nation slain. That doesn't make sense. That's not logical. That's not how God is working. So chapter 13, verse 8, happens before the conversion. The slaying happens before the conversion. And verse 6 of chapter 13, that also happens before the conversion. And it's worth taking a minute and just seeing how this conversation, as it's portrayed in Zechariah, plays out between the Jews and the Messiah. Because in verse 6 of chapter 13, the Jews inquire of the Messiah about his scars. And he responds to their query in verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. And then the next event is in chapter 12 at verse 10. Because in chapter 13 at verse 6, they ask the question about the wounds, they receive the answer. In verse 10 of chapter 12, after they've received the answer, that now describes the response of the Jews to the response of the Messiah. They now hear that these are the wounds I received in the house of my friends. And I will pour out, verse 10, upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. Wonderful two words. A wonderful combination of divine favor mixed with people's prayers. And they shall look upon me. Better translation, they shall look upon him, as it's quoted in John 19, verse 37. Upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So it's once they find out who he is, then the mourning can begin. In chapter 13 at verse 6, they don't know what caused the wounds because they don't know who this man is, who has the wounds. And it's a thing of divine beauty and wisdom. Remember, God is looking to bring His people to finally embrace the Messiah, something they have refused to do for 2,000 years, so that Christ will have saved the Jews from their enemy, and they won't even know who He is. And do you see how you couldn't set a better setting for the Jews to finally embrace their Messiah? He's already saved them, and they don't know who He is. And the fact that He has saved them will cause them to be drawn to their Savior before He's even ever spoken a word to them. So God's objective again in slaying the two-thirds is that the one-third will finally embrace their Messiah. That's why so many must die. That's why Gog is brought by God into the land, to save the one-third, to save the remnant. As we say, you couldn't prepare a better setting for the nation to finally embrace their Savior, to have their Savior first save them without them even knowing who He is. And that's why, brethren and sisters, it's the same way with us. He has saved us before we ever knew who He was, so that our response will mirror that what we now see of the Jews in Zechariah 12. By concealing His identity, it will facilitate their conversion. Because if they don't know who He is or what caused His wounds in verse 6 of chapter 13, they sure know who He is and what caused His wounds in verse 10 of chapter 12. They both know the cause of the wounds and they know who it is that bears them. So at that point, then, the only beloved Son of the Father becomes the only beloved Son of the nation. That's the conversion that takes place in verse 10. The Father's high regard for the Son will become the nation's high regard for the Son. Their response to this newfound understanding is what causes the national outpouring of mourning that we read in the last verses of chapter 12. Of chapter 12 of Zechariah. In every home, in every family member, mourning is taking place. It's occurring on a national scope, but it's individual in its application. And we don't want to shortchange their conversion to the truth. It is a true and legitimate conversion to the truth. When Jesus shows them the wound, it's the full truth that they will embrace. When He shows them the wounds on His hands, He's not just doing it to prove His identity. Because go back to chapter 13. What does Jesus immediately cite in verse 7 when the discourse is there about the wounds in His hands? What He does is He takes them to the cross. And the proof is in verse 7 of chapter 13. When He talks about the shepherd being smitten and the sheep scattering. Those are words of the cross when the Messiah was put to death. Jesus is citing the words of the cross at this time of national conversion. It's just like we do at a baptism interview, when we take a person through the things of the name of Jesus Christ. Do you understand who He was? Do you understand how He commanded us to take up His cross? Do you understand how He's commanded us to embrace His way of life? That's what Jesus is doing with the Jews, which is why in showing them the marks on His hands, He brings them to the cross and He tells them about the crucifixion that takes place. And then He invites them to embrace that way of life. And they do. It's not just, who are you? That was their initial question, but Jesus is saying, this is who I am. These are where the marks came from. This is why it was necessary. This is the life I am calling you to. And the wonder and the marvel is that Jews will embrace that message. It will be a wonderful day when the Jews have now accepted not just their Messiah for having saved them, at the judgments of Armageddon, but they will be accepting the Messiah because they are embracing His way of life And that's why we then read of their repentance and their confession and their baptism. It doesn't use the same words as we see in the New Testament. But that's what Zechariah is describing in this prophecy. When he first came, they rejected the Messiah and the cross as a way of life. But in Zechariah 12 and 13, they will embrace the Messiah and they will embrace the way of life, the way of the cross. And it's worth recognizing that the devastation will abound in Israel in those days as a result of her defeat by the invaders when the 4 million die. They will have suffered greatly at the hands of the invaders. 2/3 are lost, the city falls, the women are ravished. Plenty of reason to weep in bitterness because of the events that take place. But it is not the invasion and the death of the 4 million and the women being ravished in the city that falls, that is not what brings about the mourning of the nation. The devastation they suffer isn't the reason for the mourning. It isn't the reason for the prayers described in chapter 12 at verses 10 to 14. The suffering connected to the invasion and the conquering doesn't bring about their conversion. It's a prerequisite, but it's not the catalyst for the conversion. Their conversion comes when they finally recognize their Messiah and the suffering he endured, not what they endured. And that is the exact mind of a true convert. When he recognizes, or she, what the Lord has done on our behalf and the reason for and how he has now called us to that way of life. And in verse 9, of chapter 13, when they recognize that it's his suffering, and it's his suffering that converts him. We have those wonderful words, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, Yahweh is my God. Despite all that's happened, despite the 4 million being slain, despite the fact that Jerusalem fell and half the city went into captivity, those who survive will be moved to call on God by faith, and God will hear them. And if there is joy in heaven over a single sinner who repents, imagine the joy in heaven in that day when God's people, for the very first time, will embrace the Messiah. A marvelous picture that Zechariah is portraying. It's taken an incredible toll to bring them to that point. But to that point, they are finally brought. And when Christ reveals his identity and they embrace him, a wonderful day. We don't want to lose sight of the fact that he will do the exact same thing with the Gentiles. And he will show them the exact same wounds. And they will reject him because they will be convinced he's from the devil. And there is our righteous God appealing to the world. He's not showing favoritism to the Jews and let the Gentiles just suffer whatever they will. That's the God we worship. He loves his enemies as well as his friends, and he brings rain on both. It's the way of life. He's asked us to reflect in reflecting the love of Christ. But it's a marvelous picture of the Jews willingly embracing the Messiah, mourning their sins, and taking up their cross. If you pull out the chart for just a minute, it contains, as we've said, 26 different aspects of the events surrounding Armageddon. The list isn't intended to be exhaustive, just comprehensive. You may have additional items to add to it and would encourage you to do so. It begins with a description of the lush and prosperous conditions that exist in Israel at the time of the end prior to their conversion because they're living in unbelief and disobedience. And then it takes us through the steps of how God will bring about their conversion and salvation. It's one of the key divine objectives that Armageddon will achieve. Again, 5 different prophets, 5 different perspectives, but each portraying the same story. It requires that we put the pieces together, and that cannot be emphasized enough. You have to, hopefully, we've seen this week, you have to put the individual pieces together, figure out what are the latter-day prophecies of Ezekiel, what are the latter-day sections of Joel, what are the latter-day sections of Zechariah, and combine it into a single coherent picture. But they're all telling the same story. It's the same Battle of Armageddon. The prophets are all linked together, both by the general description of the invasion of Israel, but also by the specific detail that's described. And hopefully you can see there are multiple points of connection between the prophets. And that's important because each point of connection strengthens our conviction of the accuracy of this understanding of latter-day prophecy. The picture that emerges is why Brother Thomas could write with such conviction about the latter-day events, when hardly nothing was even on the way to being fulfilled. He doesn't write in the speculative mode. He writes in the confidence mode because of the list that exists in what we have before you. In reality, if you've read any of his material, his list is far more extensive. And what we haven't provided for you are all those snippets that he finds when he goes through Isaiah and the other prophets. And he realizes there's a latter-day prophecy. And there's another latter-day detail. And you almost get lost in the reading because you wonder, how can he go back and forth as he does? But it's all there, and it's all based on this foundation approach. He had it right. He did. Not because of conjecture. He had it right because he put all the pieces together. There's only one way they can all fit. You can't have an Arab confederacy at the time of the end that is the great enemy of Israel. It doesn't fit. It may fit some of the pieces, but it won't fit all of the pieces. You have to take some of those sections in the columns and just say, well, they must have a different application. We need an interpretation in which all the pieces fit together. And there's only one way they can fit together, and it's the way that is described in each of the prophets as we've gone through. So yes, there are Arab nations involved, but the principal battle is with the sons of Japheth out of the north. Ezekiel says it, Daniel says it, Joel says it, Micah says it. So that you can't fit an Arab confederacy into the single story and have it all work out. And I hold brethren accountable in our community who take one or two sections and they build this picture that challenges this. Because what it does is it demeans prophecy. When I say I hold them accountable, it's not myself personally. It's just, it isn't right to delve into God's word and say, well, I will take that prophecy and I'll build a story about it. It doesn't agree with the rest of this, but it's quite interesting. We oughtn't take that kind of liberty with God's word. You know, there are some, I don't think necessarily in this country, we have time on in our last class, where they've taken and built a whole new concept about who the false prophet is and want to tie it to Islam. And we'll see when it comes to an analysis of latter-day prophecy and the religious power, it doesn't fit. It might fit in Revelation 16, but it doesn't fit when you try to take all that we know of the religious power out of Daniel and marry it to the prophecies in Revelation. So we turn now to the book of Daniel. Brother Thomas wrote, "The time of the end, then, is the period of the opening and the unsealing of the words of the book," of the book of Daniel is what he was saying, "so that it may speak intelligibly to the wise. The opening and unsealing is affected by the events of the time, being an unmistakable fulfillment of what is written, so that every one of the wise cannot fail to understand." And what he's saying is he recognized in his day the blessing of being able to witness world events, coupled with an understanding of what latter-day prophecy teaches us, especially in the book of Daniel, so that the book no longer needed to remain sealed. It could be opened now and it could be understood. And when we come to the book of Daniel, there's an insight, I think, that's helpful to glean up front. It can be very helpful in understanding not only the prophecies of Daniel, but also the prophecies that we see in Revelation. And the insight is to recognize that all prophecy dealing with the political and the religious affairs of the kingdom of men is really just an extension of Genesis 3:15, only on a political basis. Because as we know, Genesis 3:15 was really a prophecy in and of itself. God was outlining there at the first sin what he was going to do to save mankind. I will put enmity. He shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. So God was identifying how there would be this continuous struggle down through time between the seed of the serpent and between the seed of the woman. And when we come to the prophetic realm, it is simply that same principle, only on a much higher level, because it involves nations. It involves large systems, be they political or be they religious. We know that battle in Genesis 3:15 exists on an individual basis. Romans 8, verses 6 and 7 describe how the spirit is at war against the flesh. But Genesis 3:15 also exists on a political or a global level, in which the kingdom of men is set at enmity with the kingdom of God. And it's the same enmity. It's the same warfare, good versus evil, right versus wrong, holy versus unholy. And it has resulted in a continuous state of enmity that exists between the community of the seed of the serpent and the community of the seed of the woman. So that there is a righteous community of believers down through time, and there has been an apostate community, the seed of the serpent. So that what Daniel's prophecies and then what John's prophecies in Revelation are depicting is this same enmity. That's what's happening on this political scale. So the political aspect of Genesis 3:15, I think, is no more evident than in the prophecy of Daniel 2 and the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Because in Genesis 3:15, remember, there's a head. The serpent is the head that opposes God. There's a seed that arises afterward from the head, exhibiting all the same characteristics of the head. And it continues right to the end, does Genesis 3:15, on an individual basis. And there's this continuous enmity then that exists towards the seed of the woman, the serpent seed being pitted against the seed of the woman. And in the end, the seed of the woman prevails over the seed of the serpent by crushing its head. Same basic format in Daniel chapter 2. There is a head. This foundation prophecy is referred to it because God brings us to this prophecy. This is where we start. We don't start in the book of Revelation. We start in Daniel, and we start in Daniel 2 when it comes to prophetic things. There is a head, thou art the head of gold. There is a seed which arises after the head, the succession of kings who exhibit all the same characteristics of the head. And there is the continuous enmity that exists between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent on a political basis. So that when we come to chapter 7, there is the little horn with eyes and mouth speaking great things, making war against the seed of the woman community, making war on the saints and prevailing over them for a time. In chapter 8, the kingdom of men this time is depicted as a little horn of the goat. And it will put the seed of the woman, to death in verse 11. And it will destroy many in verse 25. But in the end, the seed of the woman community will prevail over the seed of the serpent by crushing its head into powder. So God is showing us in Daniel 2 the application of Genesis 3:15 only on a political basis. And the similarities don't end there. Because have you ever wondered why God gave this foundation prophecy to a Gentile king who was not a believer? All the other prophecies in Daniel are given to Daniel himself. But why give this prophecy to a Gentile king who doesn't even believe in God, who in the next chapter will build an image to himself that he will force all to worship at the pain of death? Why give the prophecy in chapter 2 to this man? And I think there's good reason. And it follows the pattern of Genesis 3. Because just as God gave the foundation prophecy in Genesis 3, verse 15, to the serpent, he gives the foundation prophetic prophecy. The one who is the head of sin's domain, the head of the serpent world, he gives that to Nebuchadnezzar. Because as God showed the serpent in Genesis 3, 15, what the end of his domain would be, God was promising to the serpent what he would bring to pass. This is your kingdom, serpent, and here's the end of it, and here's how I'm going to bring about the end of it. He showed the serpent, you will have dominion for a time, but then your head will be crushed and your power will be removed by one who will be victorious over you. And then we come to Daniel 2, and it's the exact same model that God follows. He showed him what the end of his domain would be, not just Babylon, but the entire kingdom of men. And it became a promise. That's what Daniel 2 is, not to be confused with the promises to Abraham or the promises to David. But Daniel 2 is a promise to Nebuchadnezzar. Here is your domain. You will have dominion for a time, but then your head will be crushed and your power will be removed by one who will be victorious over you. So it was fitting that God gave the prophecy to the serpent, who was the head and king over his domain, just as it was fitting that God gave the same prophecy on a political level to Nebuchadnezzar, who was the head and king over his domain. So hopefully you can see that in Daniel 2, even though oftentimes in public lectures or in Sunday school classes, as far as we can take it is the history, Daniel 2 is about far, far more than just history. It's the political equivalent of Genesis 3:15, the political outworking of the enmity that will exist that was prophesied back in Genesis 3, and how God will triumph over sin in the political and the ecclesiastical realm of man. So that in this prophecy, God was telling Nebuchadnezzar the exact same thing he told the serpent. Everything you represent, all that follows you in your stead, will be destroyed by a future power, and it won't be by man's doing, it will be by the God of heaven. Which is why, when it comes to latter-day prophecy, you see the elements of Genesis 3:15 and the language and the imagery showing up in latter-day prophecies, because God is not just destroying an image. He is bringing about the end of the reign of sin in the kingdom of men. So you have in Ezekiel 38, verse 2, how Rosh is the head, the prince of Rosh, the head. You have it in Habakkuk 3, verse 13, when we saw how Gog's neck will be discovered and chopped off. In Isaiah 30, verse 28, God reaches to the midst of the neck of the enemy. In Psalm 68, verse 21, also a latter-day prophecy, it states that God shall wound the head of his enemies. And in Genesis 49, Jacob prophesies that Judah's hand would be on the neck of his enemies. All of these prophecies are showing us at the time of the end, God will bring about the resolution of Genesis 3:15 on a political basis, so that the outcome of Armageddon is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, in which the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, will gain the victory over the enemy. And this is why also when we come to this term Babylon, we need to recognize that it stands for far more than just Nebuchadnezzar's empire, which again is what Brother Thomas had recognized and writes often of. And he uses the term Babylon, synonymous with the kingdom of men, because it really is. Babylon represents the serpent in all its political manifestations. So that just as the serpent is a symbol for sin in its manifestations, all that opposes God, so Babylon is a symbol for sin in the political and the religious realm, with its roots that go all the way back to Nimrod. It also then is a prophecy of the description of the enmity between the two seeds. There's the seed of the serpent community, there's the seed of the woman community. From a broad perspective, and consistent with Genesis 3:15, there are really only two powers at work in the time of the end. There's the kingdom of men, consisting of those nations and religious institutions who oppose God, and there are Christ and the saints who will destroy the kingdom of men and establish the kingdom of God. The kingdom of men is represented by multiple symbols, but in the end, it can also be represented by a single entity, as we see this colossal image in chapter 2. And it's not a coincidence that God used a human body to represent this foundation principle, this foundation prophecy, because there is the image of man. There is man in all of his serpentine glory, all of his power, represented in a single entity. And this is why Brother Thomas describes the destruction of this sin power and describes it as this single image in Elpis Israel, in all Latter-day prophecy in relation to this image. Because the image is intended to be all-encompassing. We shouldn't just see the five phases of the image. We need to see it in its totality. And as he rightly recognized, the various empires are all one and the same. The kingdom of men portrayed in Daniel as a single colossal confederacy. But in the end, this kingdom of men that will oppose God, that will oppose his will, that will oppose his people, really is a composite of all the symbols. They can all fit into the image of Daniel 2. They all participate in that final battle. The four beasts are there, the king of the north, Gog, the Assyrian of Micah 5, the dragon of Revelation, the false prophet, the frog-like spirits, they're all there. The great whore riding the beast. This terrifying image, this single evil entity, is the full thrust of man's opposition to God at Christ's return. And it's a terrible image because all the hatred against God and the hatred against God's plan and against God's people, it's all embodied in this single image, that rebellious spirit of man that wants to rid himself of God and any responsibility to serve God. It's all there in that image, standing together in opposition and in defiance of God, the very God who created them and who gave them their being. And we'll pick up tomorrow with how Daniel 2 and then 7 and 8 describe the end of this image.